Okay, now we're recording. It's only natural to kind of look back and, you know, evaluate your message, and I'm like, okay, I'm teaching it later than I originally was going to teach this. Does it fit? Actually, it fits a lot better now than it did a few weeks ago, so I think God fully knew what he was doing. This is part two of a message. So a few weeks ago, I taught on the healing at the Pool of Bethesda. That was our first portion, so if you missed that, you may want to look that up. But we did discuss the healing of a man that had an infirmity for 38 years. That was that healing. Jesus had come to Jerusalem probably on his second missionary, or his second visit, and he went to the Pool of Bethesda, which was known as the Pool of Mercy. Jesus saw a man that had sinned and suffered the consequences of that sin, and we discussed how the rabbinical teachings of the day, they were viewed as any ailment, any physical ailment of any kind was a result of sin. Either themselves that had done it or their parents. So this man wasn't asking for Jesus' help, but he got help anyways. Jesus came there to show him grace, mercy, and love, even if the man didn't think he really deserved it. And at the end of the story, we briefly touched on the fact that Jesus did this healing on the Sabbath. And I said we'd talk more about that in the future. More in the future. The rabbis thought that doing almost anything on the Sabbath was breaking the law, including healing people. In a previous encounter, Jesus had been into synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And the Jews are staring at him because they're like, okay, he's got a withered hand, Jesus is here, we know what Jesus does, we're pretty sure we know what's going to happen. And sure enough, Jesus does want to heal this man, but there's a question that's asked ahead of time. Very simple question, and Jesus said, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to take life or to save it? And then Jesus brings up a story. He's like, hey, even if one of you Pharisees had a sheep that had fallen into a pit, you would pick it up on the Sabbath. So how much more important is a man than a sheep? And Jesus, it says in Mark chapter 3, was actually angry with the Jews because of their hardness of heart. They were so hard in their hearts against the people that they were supposed to be there to love that Jesus was actually angry with them. And of course, Jesus did heal the man right in front of him, in front of him. And the Jews, true to form, plotted how they might destroy Jesus. Well, Jesus healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda and told him to pick up his mat and walk. And the man did exactly what Jesus told him to do. The Jewish leaders then pounced on him, asking, why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? How dare you? The man gave a simple answer. Well, the guy that healed me told me I should pick up my mat and walk, so that's what I did. I kind of did what he told me. So the Jews hated Jesus even more. Not only was he healing people when they couldn't, but Jesus was breaking the Sabbath and teaching others to do the same. That's what their thoughts were. This theme is going to carry into the story this week of a blind man healed at the Pool of Siloam. We're going to see, pun intended, some similarities with the story last week. Both healings occurred at a pool. Both deal with spiritual darkness, and both deal with the issue of religion versus relationship. But if the healing at the Pool of Bethesda was all about God's mercy, this one at the Pool of Siloam is all about God's divine will. Have you ever considered what your part is in God's plan? We hear about free will, which is real, but sometimes we forget about God's sovereignty. Listen to these words from James chapter 4. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James is telling you that you can make plans all you want. That's fine. But God ultimately gets the final word. Better to pray up front about your plans than after the fact. How many of us went to bed on Saturday a couple weeks ago and had plans for the next day? To go to church, maybe have some lunch afterwards, hang out with some friends, take a nap in the afternoon maybe? Sounds great. But we all woke up to a different reality, a different plan from God, whether we liked it or not. What does this have to do with the healing at the Pool of Siloam? we're going to see God's divine will on full display in this man's life. A man who didn't even know this was his part to play in God's story. A man who had things happen to him that he wasn't in control of. And he has to decide how he moves forward. Jeremy told us last week that Romans 8:28 is easy academically. But what about when we have to put it into practice? Do we really believe that God is good, even when things look bad? We say we want to be used by God, but what if that use is painful and unpleasant to us? If we want to be God's hands and feet in this world, sometimes it means we get dirty and bruised along the way. John chapter 9, verse 1. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 9, verse 1, as we begin our story. It says, as he passed by, this is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. Well, just like the healing at the Pool of Bethesda, we need to back up a little bit to understand exactly what's going on here, understand some context. In John chapter 7, Jesus had a conversation with his brothers. These are his biological brothers. They don't believe in his full ministry, but they also really don't believe that he should just be hiding out in Galilee and doing his ministry there. They're like, if we have a famous brother, we want it to be known. So they want him to go to Jerusalem and declare himself that he is the Messiah. Except Jesus tells them, it's not my time. You, however, can go proclaim God's kingdom anytime you like. And they don't really want to do that. So Jesus says he's not going up to the Feast of Booths publicly. And Jesus waits a while, and then he goes to Jerusalem in secret. Well, why? Why did he go in secret? Because the Jews are trying to kill him. That's why. If people are trying to kill you, you may not just want to, ta-da, here I am. Now, why are they seeking to kill him? Because he kept healing people on the Sabbath and declaring himself to be God. Tying this together with our study last week, if you want to flip back a couple chapters to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. The man, and this is the man from the Pool of Bethesda, went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I actually got into a debate at work this week about whether or not Jesus ever declared himself to be God. He did, lots of times. So it's a fun debate. After the healing at the Pool of Bethesda, though, the Jews understand exactly what Jesus is claiming. There's no misunderstanding here. They want him dead because of what he's claiming. He's not just healing people. He's not just healing people on the Sabbath. He's also declaring that God has come down and is walking amongst his people. So the Jews want him dead. So back to our story today. Jesus doesn't show up with his brothers, and he's still the talk of the town. Everyone is discussing Jesus in hushed tones because they're afraid of the Jews. They don't want to talk about it openly. Jesus shows up about the middle of feast week, and he goes into the temple courts and he begins teaching the people. The people are a little dumbfounded because here Jesus is teaching in the temple and the Jews aren't arresting him. It's like if you want him dead, just arrest him. He's right there in front of you. But they don't, because his time had not yet come. As Jesus teaches the people, the Jews marvel at his wisdom because no one's ever taught like him before. As Jesus teaches, there's great division amongst the people and the Pharisees, which is important. Some people think Jesus is crazy. Some people think he's a prophet. The Pharisees asked the officers why they didn't seize Jesus. Their response, nobody's ever taught like that before. We didn't know what to do. Nicodemus himself says that the law does not judge someone until you have heard from him. So they accuse Nicodemus of being his follower. The Pharisees say a prophet can't come from Galilee. Period. That's their emphatic statement. No prophets come from Galilee. It's not going to happen. Jesus isn't our guy. So they've already made up in their hearts who Jesus is. The very next day, Jesus goes back to the temple and the Pharisees bring the woman caught in adultery. After Jesus forgives her, he teaches those gathered that he is the light of the world. The Jews argue with him for most of John chapter 8, and at the end of John chapter 8, he says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus again declares in front of the Jews that he himself is God amongst them. So they pick up stones to stone him, try to kill him on the spot. And Jesus slips through the crowd, and then we get to John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So a lot happened just before Jesus saw this man. A lot. Jesus had been teaching people that he is the light of the world, that he is God walking amongst them. Some people think that he's crazy. Others thought he was a prophet. Jesus walks away from the murder attempt at the temple, and he stops and heals this man. It's somewhat ironic that Jesus, the light of the world, saw this man who was blind from birth, and he can't see light. Also notice, this man is blind from birth. This man differs from the man at the pool of Bethesda. That man was in a condition of his own making. This man is blind through no fault of his own. He was simply born that way. This man knows no other world than the darkness he's lived in since birth. He's never seen light before. He's never seen people. He's never seen the temple. On and on. This is a very important detail as we move forward. Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" It's a very logical question from the disciples' perspective. After all, the rabbinical teaching said someone had to have sinned, either this man or his parents. If he was born that way, we'll assume it was the parents. The man at the pool of Bethesda did sin, so the disciples, they think they've got it all figured out. "Jesus, we get this one. We understand. He's blind. Somebody sinned. We got it." Verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." This is part of that divine purpose I spoke of at the beginning. This verse wars with our idea of free will. Jesus says nobody sinned, guys. Disciples, you thought you had it figured out? You don't. This man was made this way on purpose so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus, just wait. You're telling me that God can make people a certain way just to do whatever he wants with them? Yes. Yes, that is what he's saying. And if this concept bothers you, you need to rethink what the term creator means to you. When we examine a work of art, we may critique it. My wife and I, we went to Crystal Bridges a few weeks ago, and I critiqued a lot of art. A lot of paintings. You look at a piece of art and you wonder why the artist used the subject matter that they did. Why that color? Why watercolor instead of oil? Sometimes you stare at something and wonder why it's considered art at all. I've thrown things away that looked better than what's on the walls at that museum sometimes. But at the end of the day, the artist gets to do whatever he wants because it's his painting, not yours. And we readily understand this. But somehow when it comes to us, God's creation, we want to shout free will and suddenly think that the Creator God has no control over us. That's insane. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 9. Keep your place in John and flip over to Romans chapter 9 real fast. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 to 24, it says, he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And flip back over to John. Paul understood that God gets to do what he wants with whom he wants. Period. Fight it all you want. God wins 10 out of 10 times. And usually we understand this right up until our self-will gets involved. We understand that none of us chose the color of our skin. We didn't choose the parents we were born to. We didn't choose the place where we were born. You do choose whom you have sex with, though. But for much of who we are, there was no choice involved, including any health issues that we were born into, like this man's blindness. Don't forget, Paul said God wanted the riches of his glory known to us, the vessels of his mercy. He called us to himself and prepared it all beforehand. Maybe you're sitting here wondering if you are objects of God's mercy. Are you called? Maybe you're the object of destruction. It's a very simple test to find out. Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior or not? That's the test. It's not a complicated one. If you do, then remember that the Creator gets to do what he wants with you. He's the artist painting the portrait, not you. But back to our blind man, verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This goes back to Jesus' teaching in the previous chapter. He's telling people that a time is coming when he won't be physically with them any longer. Again, Jesus is the light of the world. We understand that he brought illumination to God's word. He tore the curtain from top to bottom and revealed the true personhood of God. Jesus removed the veil of religion and opened the eyes of those who wish to see. Look at verses 6 to 7. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. So a couple weeks ago, we had the man who was infirm for 38 years. It's a long time to be ailing in whatever it was that was afflicting him. He was in spiritual darkness. He was at a pool where the multitudes were that were also in spiritual darkness, but they wanted to be healed. Here we have literal darkness. This man was born blind, not because of sin, but so that this very object lesson could be worked through his life. This man didn't ask to be used. He didn't ask to be born blind. I don't think anybody would. And just like the other man, we don't have any indication that this man was asking for Jesus' healing. Everyone in Jerusalem was talking about Jesus in hushed tones because of the Jews. Here's a man that gets to meet Jesus face to face, but he doesn't get to see him. Why did Jesus heal this man in this way? It doesn't tell us, so some of what I'm about to say is opinion, and some was revelation. So here's my opinion portion. Is that Jesus put a paste on this man's eyes because this man has spent his entire life processing the world around him through touch. Jesus could have spoken to him for him to regain his sight, and we've seen that in Scripture. But there is personal experience when Jesus touches you. How many times had this man touched the face of someone else to learn their features, make a mental note of who it was that he was talking to? When your sight is taken, your other senses become more aware. This man walked around touching everything to live in his blind world. Now Jesus came and touched him. I think that spoke to this man on a very personal level. What about the pool? This is where God revealed some things to me, because I'm not really a symbols, teacher. First, why not the pool of Bethesda like last week? Well, Jesus showed the man at Bethesda mercy at the pool of mercy, because that is what that man needed. This blind man doesn't need mercy. He didn't sin to cause this condition. The artist painted this man this way for a particular reason. This man goes to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. We're going to see a double meaning for this pool. Why is it named that way? Because the water in the pool is sent there through a tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel. That was one of the pictures that you saw up there. The spring of Gihon is the water source, and it's deep underground the old city walls. It's buried in the darkness. So picture this. The water starts out in total darkness, just like this man being born blind. The water travels on a journey through a tunnel with no light whatsoever. The tunnel has tight walls and low ceilings. It is definitely not made for American-sized men, I can tell you that. The water literally touches everything as it passes through that tunnel. The water trying to find its way in the darkness touches the floor, it touches the walls, it touches every rock, every crack, every twist and turn of that tunnel. The water itself is dark and it's cold. It's never been warmed by the sun. The water is on a journey trying to find light. It finally breaks through on the other side, where it finds daylight for the first time at the pool of Siloam. This man has clay put into his eyes by Jesus, and Jesus sends him to the pool to wash, just like that water is sent from that spring. This man touches everything on his dark journey to that pool. Just like the water, he feels every rock, every twist and turn on his journey. He finally makes it to the pool of Siloam, where he washes and he sees daylight for the first time, just like the water that he washed with. Boom. God's awesome. Actually, I was telling somebody in between services, God showed me that while I was hiking. I was just hiking, meditating on the Lord, and he just showed me that connection. I was like, you're awesome. I should write that down. Jesus wanted this man to understand the destination was worth the journey. But physical healing and seeing daylight is only one portion of this man's journey to the light. Remember, God made him this way so that God's works could be displayed in him. Well, having been healed, now what? Look at verses 8 to 10. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. So others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? So this is where the works of God go on full display. It's one thing that this man was healed of blindness. It's another to share what God has done in your life. You remember from a few weeks ago, Jesus' words in Matthew 10:27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. This man literally only heard Jesus' words in the darkness. He's now proclaiming them to the people. People are so astonished by the thought that this blind man was healed, they don't believe him. They think that he's a lookalike. I'm not sure why you would want to look like a blind beggar. I don't know if that's like a common problem back then to impersonate beggars, but he's like, hey, I'm really the guy. It's really me. And finally they say, okay, if it's really you, how were your eyes opened? That's a great question. Verses 11 to 12. He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and I washed, and I received my sight. They said to him, where is he? I said, I don't know. I love this. He finally gets to share with others what God has done for him. This is why he was born blind. So that after being healed, he would declare God's goodness to others. This is the same job we have as Christians. Declare to others what Jesus has done for us. That's our job. We have the simplest job in the world as Christians. It's not always the easiest, but it's the simplest. declare to others what Jesus has done in your life. And you'll see that there's really no argument to personal experience. This applies to tragedy as well. God takes us through things to use us, not for us to sit in self-pity and whine. That's not our job as Christians. Every experience, every tragedy, every physical ailment can and will be used by God for His glory if we allow Him. This man tells his story, and the people logically ask, well, then where is this Jesus that you speak of? And the guy doesn't know. Do you realize that if Jesus were standing right next to him, he couldn't have picked him out of a lineup? He's never seen him. Jesus touched his face, but he didn't touch Jesus's. Jesus sent him on a healing journey, but it was a journey that Jesus didn't join him on. Do you realize that this man at any point could have said no to Jesus's command? We talked about divine will and the artist painting what he wants, but free will did play a role in the healing. At any point, this man could have said, I'm not walking all the way to the pool of Siloam. If you want to heal me now. He could have said, did you seriously just spit on the ground and put that in my eye? That is disgusting. He could have said, hey, I'm not worshiping a God that punished me for something I didn't do. The man chose to obey God's command and be utilized for the purpose he was created for. Guess what, Christian? Same applies to us. Every one of us. What part does free will play in God's divine plans? Well, it determines whether or not you get to be utilized for what you were created for. You can choose disobedience, and then you become the object of God's wrath rather than His mercy. Same lump of clay made both. Our choosing to obey Jesus is when we get to be used for the purposes we were created for, and our lives have the meaning that God intended. This man obeyed, but as he now looks around, Jesus isn't there. He's left with his encounter with Jesus and some questions. Look at verses 13 to 14. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Of course it was. I think we know where this is going, right? Jesus did it again, healed on the Sabbath. That guy. Remember that they just tried stoning Jesus at the temple prior to this miracle. That was kind of the backstory that we had talked about. So the Pharisees had just chased Jesus out of the temple, and a short time later, the people bring in somebody that was just healed by him. Safe to assume they weren't real happy about this. Don't miss that the people are the ones that brought this man to the Pharisees. These people went to their spiritual leaders for answers. That is how it's supposed to work. But already we know that religion gets in the way of relationship. And most of these religious leaders didn't have a relationship with God or his son. Verses 15 and 16. Then the Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others were saying, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. Jesus told his disciples he came to bring division. And it's evidenced right here. There is what we think we know, and then there is the Word of God. Religion always gets in the way of our understanding. Did you know that there is not one verse in the Bible about doing worship at the beginning of service? Not one. Can't find it. What about electric instruments versus acoustic instruments? Which one's right? In 2 Joshua chapter 56, I'm pretty sure it says you have to teach the Bible verse by verse. I think that's what it says. Christians aren't immune to worshiping our own ideas from time to time, and we get tunnel vision. These Pharisees get an eyewitness, pun intended, firsthand account of a miracle. This man is testifying before their very eyes. It's another good one. I'll stop. He's testifying before them about how he was miraculously healed by Jesus. They go right back to the same argument they had prior to the miracle ever happening. They're laser focused on the fact that Jesus did this on the Sabbath rather than the fact that a blind man now sees. You think that would have been more important. They don't see their own blindness in the situation. How sad is that? The good news is that there was division among them. We know part of that division came from Joseph and Nicodemus, two Pharisees that were willing to have their eyes opened like this man. Look at verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Logic prevailed in that room, and they decided to ask the man his opinion. That's a huge step. These men didn't care about anyone else's opinion but their own. I can only assume that Nicodemus asked this because he is the one that said in chapter 8, we have to listen to people before we judge them. We're also going to see that God isn't done with this young man yet. He's had his eyes open. He's now standing before the religious leaders of his city. This was a place he never would have stood before. He never would have had an audience with these people before the healing. Remember, they thought he or his parents were sinners. So why would they listen to a sinner? But a walking, talking miracle? They have to listen to that. So he said, "Jesus is a prophet." It's actually a really good answer. This man only knew the Jewish religion of his day. A religion that said he was a worthless sinner even though he didn't do anything wrong. He knows the prophets of God, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Those are all good men. Jesus, he healed me. He's a good man. So Jesus must be a prophet. Verses 18 to 23. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he must be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." This part's sad. The Pharisees don't believe the man, so they call in his parents. We assume he must be fairly young if his parents are easily available to be called. They confirm it's their son. Yep, that's definitely our son. But they have no idea how he could possibly now see. Then they tell the Pharisees, "We don't know how he sees, ask him. We're not getting involved." Well, the Pharisees already tried that and they didn't like the results. Imagine how intimidated these parents are standing in front of the religious leaders who wield all the power in Jerusalem. These are the same religious leaders that Pilate cowers to in delivering Jesus up for death. They hold a lot of power in Jerusalem. These people and this blind man are running the risk of losing their religion if the Pharisees don't like what they hear. Their son was already viewed as a product of sin. The fact that they get to worship God at the temple is a blessing in their eyes. God resides inside, behind the curtain. We don't want to make the Pharisees mad or we lose our gateway to God. The people are terrified in front of the Pharisees and they simply pass the buck to their son. They're not rejoicing that their son now sees. They're just afraid of the Jews. The Pharisees have already determined in their hearts they will excommunicate anyone that confesses Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. His parents aren't willing to take the risk, so their son's on his own. How sad that these parents are more concerned about upsetting the Pharisees than rejoicing that their son is healed. I think any good parent would have had some choice words for the Pharisees, but instead, they cower in fear. Verses 24 and 25. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." And then he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they bring him in a second time, and they try intimidation and religious superiority. It's always a great tactic. They imply that this man isn't giving glory to God when he says that Jesus healed him. It's not true. It's not true at all. They claim to know. They know for a fact, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is a sinner. After all, they're the religious leaders. Who would know better than they who a sinner is? Except, they called this man a sinner and told him he was born blind because of his sin. And he knows that he was just born that way and he didn't do anything to deserve it. So he's already questioning their religious superiority. Maybe they don't know everything after all. The man doesn't argue or even get mad. He simply states the truth, and in doing so, is declaring personal experience of God's work, something they can't argue with. Verses 26 and 27. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" High pressure tactics and intimidation don't work on this guy. Why? Because he had a personal encounter with Jesus and felt and experienced his healing power. Meeting Jesus should be life changing, and it is when we obey. Because he did what Jesus told him to do, his life was changed. He thinks Jesus is a prophet, but he now identifies as a disciple. He sees firsthand the stark difference between the religion of the Pharisees and the love of Jesus. This man becomes so bold to even goad the Pharisees just a little bit. I love it. Verses 28 and 29. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The Pharisees actually slip up here a little. It's insane to me that they claim to be disciples of a man that's been dead for hundreds of years at this point. Moses was a picture of Jesus in so many ways. Yet they really didn't follow Moses. They followed the rabbi's interpretation of the Mosaic law. They still do today. Moses holds less prominence than what the rabbis have to say about him. They also say they don't know where Jesus is from. Yet right before this encounter, when they were going to stone him, they told Nicodemus that the Messiah definitely wouldn't come from Galilee. So they do know where Jesus is from. I think what they're pointing at here is where his power comes from. They want to say it's from Satan, not from God. They can't deny the miracle, so all they can do is deny the origin of the power. Verses 30 to 33. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing," and you can almost hear the sarcasm, "that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This man was blind, not deaf. It appears he was listening in the synagogue when the word of God was read. He gives such an eloquent argument for the deity of Christ that every person in that room should have instantly become a believer in Jesus. But sadly, they don't. This man understands that he was healed by the power of God himself, and it's stirring in him a voice that's never going to be silenced. Verse 34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." So they put him out. It means they kicked him out. I want to quickly speak as a parent here. My son Seth was born with autism and a few other disorders. It wasn't because of his sin, our sin, or some shot that he got as a baby. God designed him that way. If someone, anyone, ever came up to me or my son and started yelling at him that he was sinful, and that's why he's in the condition he was in, they would get knocked out. Wouldn't even have a second thought. I'd have to ask God for forgiveness, but I'm pretty sure he'd give it to me as a freebie. How are this man's parents not defending him? Or at least helping in his defense? I don't get it. It's sad. The man quotes scripture to the Pharisees. They quote opinion back. If you ever find yourself in one of these arguments, walk away. They go back to him being blind as a result of sin, and he can't teach them anything. On that, we agree. They can't be taught because they've hardened their hearts. They excommunicate him, and poof, he just lost his religion. Verses 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had put him out, finding him, went after him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This was God's goal all along. It's almost like Jesus wanted this man to get kicked out of the synagogue. Jesus purposely walked away from this man and let him learn some things on his own. This man started by saying, "The man, Jesus healed me." Then he said Jesus was a prophet. And he ends by worshiping Jesus as the Son of God. We see his spiritual enlightenment journey. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus made this man's world light up physically and spiritually. Jesus' light warmed this man's heart so much, just like the sunlight warmed the water at the pool of Siloam. Notice that Jesus didn't run from Jerusalem when they tried to kill him. He hung around for this guy. It was worth it for him. He just kept hanging around waiting for this encounter. Jesus revealed himself to the man at Bethesda in the midst of the temple. Here, Jesus waited for this man to get kicked out of his religion before revealing himself. Why? Each man needed something a little bit different, and Jesus was willing to meet them where they were. Verses 39 to 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to them, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Jesus ends this encounter with a mind bender. If Jesus is the light of the world, those who don't see him yet, they will. For the religious leaders, they're blind to Jesus' light. They claim to know the ways of God, yet they excommunicate the very object of God's mercy, grace, and love. Arrogance and religion lose 10 out of 10 times. Jesus wins 10 out of 10 times. Are you sitting here today content with how God created you? Or do you constantly tell him that he messed up? He wants to display his works in you. That's why you're here. He wants us to declare from the rooftops what we are told in the darkness. This man did just that. He declared in front of the religious leaders of his day the very things he learned in the darkness. If you don't want to obey God, you don't have to. There's always a choice. There's always free will, right? Say no to God's commands. That if you don't want to do it, just say no. When he sends you, don't go. What he tells you in the darkness, keep to yourself. You can be as self-willed as you want to be. God won't stop you. Then you just become the object of his wrath. The same clay makes both people. Figure out which one you are. If you've been self-willed and rejected God's commands, it's an easy fix. Go back to Jesus and tell him you want to be used and that you will obey. It's that simple. He loves you and wants you to proclaim the kingdom, just like this man. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, very simple prayer today. We're sorry. It's that simple. Every time we've said no, every time we wanted our way instead of your way, every time we've looked at you and said that you got it wrong, you made us wrong, you messed up, we're sorry.
Lord, our arrogance knows no bounds at times. Sometimes the waves and the circumstances of this world, they beat against us so much that we lose sight that you are the Creator, that you are all-powerful, and that you don't make mistakes, and that you've never made a mistake. Not one person that's ever been created was a mistake, including us. Lord, we're sorry. Forgive us for our arrogance. Forgive us for our obstinance. Lord, we want to obey you. We want to walk with you. We want to be used by you. We want to declare from the rooftops what we hear in the darkness, those things that you whisper in our ears. We want our lives to be used to declare your kingdom to this world. The tragedies, the triumphs, all of it, Lord, it's all yours. It's not ours. Our physical ailments, when we feel like we're at our absolute worst, that's when you're at your best. Lord, use all of it for your glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace, your mercy, and your love, and that your grace never runs out. Thank you, Jesus. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Go ahead and stand. I will pray that you all get to be used by God this week, and that he speaks to you what your purpose is on this life. And I will say this, sometimes the purpose changes. What your purpose was when you were 20 years old and you're 70 now might not be the same thing, guys, and that's okay. God's still in control. God still wants to use you. While there's breath in our lungs, we still have purpose here. Amen?
Amen.
Have a great week.